We're in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. Listen to God's word. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is Father reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless our meditations upon this word. Let's ask for that blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is your word, and it's given for us, for our growth, for our understanding, for our faith, to nourish and strengthen us. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless us now as we meditate upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. And so to be set apart unto the Lord, to be his people and to be in his presence and to spend time with him is a great blessing. Speaking to the choir, I trust. It's not a burden, not for those who know him. And when God commands his redeemed people to worship him and to spend time with him and to bring offerings to him, which he will receive from their hand, this is not only something that should be obeyed, but something that should be enjoyed. God's commandments are not a burden, but therefore are good. And we see that here in our text in Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. Again, that's our text. And we as a church and as believers are holy in Christ. We are set apart unto the Lord. We're in that section of Exodus known as the Book of the Covenant. And chapters 21, 22, and 23, and moving into chapter 24. And it contains case laws that came with the Ten Commandments, which were applications of the moral law to the immediate situation in Israel, in their setting. And although not all of these directly apply to us, there are ceremonial laws, there are judicial laws that expired with the people. But they teach us what God delights in. They are examples also of how the moral law should be applied, and we learn from them, and we see the fulfillment of them in Christ. We're going to do that tonight as we look at this passage. The main idea here in this text, you'll notice, is the theme of devotion to God. Look at verse 13. It's in the middle of our text where Moses, the Lord says through Moses, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Right there in the middle of our text. That's the theme of devotion to God, that the Lord God alone is the one whom you should worship, and by his name you shall swear. The Lord is calling for exclusive devotion from his redeemed people because they belong to him. Because they belong to him. We are his people. And the Lord calls us into his presence. Remember the preface of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You can almost put the word in therefore there. You shall have no other gods before me. Or you look back to Exodus 19, when God was bringing the people to Mount Sinai, and he speaks to them of the purpose of their exodus. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what God did in the Exodus. He brought them to himself. And so the Lord didn't redeem them so that they could be on their own, but that they would belong to him. So what will that look like as they live in the promised land? That's what we're looking at here. This directly applies to Israel in the land of Canaan. But we, like Israel of old, as believers in Christ, have also been redeemed, not from slavery in Egypt to an earthly Pharaoh, but from sin and Satan and hell. And we've been redeemed to belong to God, to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. And so this text deals primarily with applications of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. But really, it's all the first four commandments. It's that first tablet because it describes our duty to God. And we're going to see here three principles of what is involved in being set apart or devoted unto God. First of all, devotion to God for his redeemed people includes Sabbath refreshment. Secondly, devotion to God for his redeemed people includes keeping the feasts, keeping the feasts. And then thirdly, devotion to God for his redeemed people includes holy worship. And then lastly, we're going to consider the fulfillment for us in Christ and how shall we apply these things to our situation then today. That's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. First of all, devotion to God for his redeemed people includes Sabbath refreshment. Now, we've already seen the fourth commandment that's clearly given in Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. On the seventh you shall not do any work. And this passage is really a further application of that Sabbath command and Sabbath principle for Israel. And these instructions that are given here are given in anticipation of the conquest of the promised land, a land that Israel doesn't yet have. And we see the Sabbath principle was to be applied even to the land. Look at verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Let it rest every seventh year. And the reason given here is for the refreshment of the poor and the beasts of the field, we see. And these same rules are repeated in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. And the principle here of letting the land rest, or as we say, lie fallow, we know there's something of the science of that. It helps with productivity. Continuous cultivation of arable lands leads to serious depletion of its nutrients and eventual loss of productivity. We know that that's true. Now, the science of that might not have been known to them, but God presents it in terms of blessing and in terms of the care of the poor. And he promises blessing. He promises security to them if they would do this. But there is, in the midst of all this, a call to trust the Lord for their produce when they leave the land fallow on that seventh year. There's something similar to what took place in the manna when God told them not to take manna on the seventh day. Listen to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verses 18 through 22. This is what the Lord says regarding this leaving the land fallow. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. The Lord is encouraging them. He's telling them, don't be concerned about the fact that you're going to let the land lie fallow that year. I'm going to bless you on that sixth year. Now, this wasn't to be done, you know, the whole land didn't lie fallow altogether in the same year. But as the land was taken over piece by piece, allotted piece by piece, some of the fields would be fallow 1 year and others another year. This is an application of the fourth commandment, to rest unto the Lord. And there is trust involved. What are we going to eat? The Lord will provide. You can rest. That was a similar lesson that they experienced with the manna. God gave 6 days and promised more on that sixth day to collect it. And there wouldn't be any on the seventh. And they could rest. Actually, this principle of letting the land lie fallow, there's some evidence that it was never really, in fact, followed. the prophets speak that this way of the 70 years exile as a judgment that they didn't even do these things. And for example, in 2 Chronicles 36:21, and as it talks about the 70 years in exile, it says that they'll be there until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And the implication of some of these passages is that they neglected to do this. Nevertheless, this is what God had called them to do, and it's to rest and to allow the land to rest. And there was a purpose for that. And then verse 12 in our text, you see, we pick up a repetition of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest. And the reason given here is that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your woman and the alien may be refreshed. That the beast shall rest, notice, and man shall be refreshed. The Sabbath commandment was for a blessing. Of course, all God's commandments are for our good, and they're not burdensome. It's not that God's being restrictive on his people. Think about it. Pharaoh never gave them a day off. God's giving them a day off, and they still complain. We can still complain. But the description of refreshment here, I think, is very significant. Notice, it implies not just physical rest, but a restoration of the soul, which is what the Sabbath is really about. It's that our souls might be refreshed in God's presence. So devotion to God for his redeemed people includes Sabbath refreshment. Secondly, devotion to God for his redeemed people includes keeping the feasts. Now, this is particular for Israel, of course, and we see this here. In this final section of the Book of the Covenants, we have a list of the triad of agricultural festivals that formed the core of Israel's calendar. There were three of them. There were three of them. These were also known as the pilgrim feasts. Now, there's seven feasts, and there's more as modern feasts have been added to the list of Israelite feasts. But there's three pilgrim feasts because it was required that they make the pilgrimage to the temple in celebration of each of these three times a year. And these are the three feasts listed here in our text. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was connected to the Passover. That immediately following the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it lasted for a full week. It was in early April. The second feast listed here is the Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, or Day of First Fruits, and that's in late May. The third feast is the Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Booths, and that was in late September through early October. And in each of these feasts, there was both an agricultural aspect as well as a salvation history aspect. For example, in the first one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was the beginning of the agricultural year. There was the very first evidence of the barley harvest, and they were to bring in those early sprigs and wave it before the Lord. It was a symbol of faith that God would provide the whole harvest. Now, more instruction is given about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12, and we see the salvation history aspect. It was in solemn remembrance of Passover night, that they were to cleanse out the leaven of their houses before this feast. So that's the first one. And then second one, the Feast of Harvest, is known also as the Feast of Weeks. It's also known today as Shavuot, or the concluding feast. And it was 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And here they were to express their faith that God would bring in the full harvest. It was really a celebration of the first fruits. And the loaves of bread were offered and baskets of fruit were brought in. And they were to bring in the choicest of the produce and offer it to God. And this feast was also a commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is the salvation history aspect of it, if you will. It happened at this month that they arrived at Mount Sinai. It was in the middle of the covenant-making moment, and the covenant ceremony was specifically remembered at this feast. And the third feast, then, the last one here listed, is the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. And this is the most joyful of all. That this was the wrapping up of the grape and the fig harvest. And then the new rains were about to fall. And the plowing would soon begin. And it concluded the agricultural year. And in this feast, they would build a booth in commemoration of Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness. So it called to mind the wilderness wandering and how God sustained them, though they had no permanent home. These are the three feasts. And these instructions are given then before they entered the land. This was what their year was to look like. A year, a life devoted to the Lord. And the Sabbath principle is connected, of course, to the feast here also. All of life, you see, was lived before the Lord. You can see how that was, they were so dependent upon God. We live in a modern society today, and what happens when you need bread? Well, you go down to the grocery store and you buy bread, right? But they were so dependent upon God for the rains and for the produce. And the Sabbath principle was connected to these feasts because in each of the feasts there was a special Sabbath gathering as well. So devotion to God for Israel was to keep the feasts. And then thirdly, we see at the end of our text in verses 18 and 19 that devotion to God for his redeemed people includes holy worship. There are specific instructions here, and each of these instructions really are attached to these feasts and remind us that their whole life was to be devoted to the Lord. These are ceremonial laws that reminded them that they were holy. They were set apart unto God. And what that holiness required. For example, in verse 18, it was specifically, this specifically applies to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was connected to Passover, when the Lord says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened." The reference there is, of course, to the Passover sacrifice. The Passover is to be, there's no leaven connected to that. And that's a symbol, certainly, that symbol of leaven. You look ahead to 1 Corinthians 15, a symbol of contamination and of sin. And furthermore, they were not to let the fat remain until the morning. That's particularly the fat of the Passover, but it also applies to all offerings that would be given. It's a general instruction as well in the ceremonial law. To let the fat remain until the morning, they're not to do that, to burn it, because to leave it until morning would subject it to contamination. It might become rancid, and you need to treat it holy. It's holy unto the Lord. And then you look at verse 19, the feast of first fruits. This was most relevant to that second feast. He says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." It was there in that second feast that they were to give priority to the Lord. All the best of the harvest they were to bring in. That's consistent with ritual holiness. Don't skimp on that, but bring the best to God. The third instruction here, the last part of verse 19, and the end of our text is a little bit curious, and you might be wondering and scratching your head, what does it mean, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk"? It's somewhat curious, this prohibition of boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. But it's probably relevant to the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, because goats were most likely to give birth at that time. That's why it's applied maybe to that feast. And it's really a strange prohibition. We don't have clarity on this, but it was significant because it shows up three times in the Torah, three times in the law of Moses. In Exodus 23, our text, it shows up again in Exodus 34, verse 26. It shows up once again in Deuteronomy 14, 21. Three times the Lord says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And some see this as simply a statement of some kind of compassion for animals that's expressed. It seems kind of cruel to boil a kid in his mother's milk, and that association is cruel. And so maybe the idea is not to be cruel to animals. Is that there? Well, we see something of that in many passages of Scripture. God does not condone cruelty to animals. There's a compassion that he has certainly for the animal kingdom. But more likely, it has to do with magic rituals of the Canaanites. This was something that was proposed by a Jewish rabbi many years ago. That this is the reason that they're not to do this, because the Canaanites did these things. And they did them with all kinds of magic rituals associated with boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Perhaps was supposed to give them some kind of special ability or something. Stay away from Canaanite magic is the idea. They're not to be like the Canaanites, not involved in magic rituals or trying to manipulate God. And so all these rules were rules then that governed their religious life. They were set apart unto the Lord. So just like the second commandment, remember, the Lord tells us how to worship him. We don't have to stop and say, well, now I don't understand that, or why. We don't ask why. When God says we do it, we simply do it. This is how he wants us to honor him. He tells us the way that we're to worship him and the way that we are to honor him. And that's what we find in these rules. Okay, well then, if we see all of that, how are these laws fulfilled in Christ? How do they point us to him? And how shall we apply these instructions then to our situation today? We're not living in the promised land today. And there is a disconnect. The focus of our attention is not on an earthly land. The inheritance that we're receiving is a heavenly land. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But nevertheless, there is an application here. And the fourth commandment is still binding on us today in particular. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That this idea that the one day a week is to be set apart for the Lord, this is something that is carried over into the New Testament. There is a reality in which Jesus certainly brings the fulfillment of the Sabbath to us. Jesus brings a Sabbath rest for us. And we're still in this world of sin. We're still in our pilgrimage in the wilderness of this world. We haven't reached the promised land yet. And yet we rest in Christ already. We have the privilege of drawing near to God through faith in him. That's what we enjoy as we gather on the Lord's Day. This Sabbath rest is not a burden. It's a blessing. It's on the Sabbath that we're to find refreshment. Jesus did fulfill the Sabbath principle when he rested in the grave on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and then he rose again on the first day of the week. So there's a wonderful newness to this command. We gather now on the first day of the week in celebration of Jesus' resurrection, and we live out of his work. We rest in him, and we work the rest of the week by faith and in the strength that he provides, looking back to what he has done. So there's a great difference between the Old Testament Sabbath and the New. But there's still a Sabbath rest. And we can have a Sabbath rest. It's not just a prohibition also from labor, although that's part of it. That's part of it. We need rest from labor. A 1 in 7 principle from creation still applies. Just as it's, we know the science of cultivating, that if you don't give land a rest, it doesn't produce what it ought to. And so if you don't give our bodies rest, we're not going to produce as we ought to. We need physical rest, but even more importantly, we need that refreshment that comes from being in God's presence. And that's what we have in the Sabbath. We can rest. We can trust the Lord as well, that he will provide for us as we set aside this time to be with him in worship. Some people would say, well, I can't keep the Sabbath. I've got to work. And this really kills our workaholic tendencies. What does the Lord say? I will provide. You can set aside this time for me. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we're in this time of already not yet fulfillment. Already we rest spiritually by faith. It's in that wonderful chapter 4 of Hebrews where he compares our situation to Israel in the wilderness. We are the church in the wilderness. But he says there in Hebrews 4:3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." We're not in heaven yet. We haven't got our inheritance. But there's a sense in which we enjoy the spiritual rest already in Christ as we trust in him and his finished work. But then he goes on and says in Hebrews 4, that same chapter, "If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying, look, Joshua, when he brought them into the land in the conquest, that was only a type of the inheritance. That was only a type. There's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. We're to be looking ahead. We've got a rest that's future. And the rest in Canaan was just a type of that. We are now, he goes on to say in Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What's he saying there? In other words, we have not arrived in heaven yet. This is not the place where we enjoy true rest here. We taste it as we gather for worship. We participate in the things of heaven. Every time we meet together, we gather at the heavenly Mount Zion, as we heard even from Hebrews 12. And we're to be refreshed in God's presence. But the Sabbath rest that awaits us is still future. It's in heaven, ultimately. We need to persevere by faith. And the weekly Sabbath actually is a means of helping us to persevere towards heaven. That's why we need it. The Puritans called it the stepping stones on the way to heaven. We need the weekly Sabbath as a foretaste and an enjoyment of what we're looking forward to as we gather for worship every Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is, as our confession says, the Christian Sabbath. And it's not a burden. The Lord says, call the Sabbath a delight. There's a blessing here. Listen to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where the Lord says this. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, when God gives us commands, and he attaches blessings to them, we should just embrace that. What's the blessing here? What is he saying? Notice it's an if-then statement. If you do this, then I will do that. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, it's the idea of desecrating his holy day. If I'm doing your own pleasure, and you call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you to ride in the heights of the earth. Notice the if-then statement. If you do this, then, what was the blessing? Then you shall take delight in the Lord. Friends, we don't delight in the Lord like we ought to. Some days you get up on Sunday morning, you don't feel like coming to church. What should you do when you don't feel like coming to church? You should run to church. Because what's the promise? If you do this, then you shall delight in the Lord. It's a means for enabling us to delight in the Lord. It's to revive us, that we might be refreshed and that we might delight in the Lord as we ought. And so these are the things that we're to keep in mind. Well, how do we keep the feast? Certainly this was Israel's opportunity to do that. We don't live in the land any longer. Well, we keep them in much the same way that we keep the Sabbath. These, of course, find their fulfillment in Christ. And each one of them points to him. But take, for example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was associated with the Passover. Paul specifically tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the true Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. Jesus fulfills it. And therefore, he goes on, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's Paul doing? He's spiritualizing, isn't he? That festival. And he says, we keep it now, not by eating unleavened bread. Oh, you can eat unleavened bread if you want to, but that's not the point. We don't keep it by eating unleavened bread, but by renewing our repentance, by getting rid of malice, by speaking truth, by walking humbly with God and with one another in the church. That's how we keep that. The Feast of Harvest, the middle feast, the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. It was 7 weeks after unleavened bread. And the name Pentecost means 50 days. 50 days, Pentecost. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled this when he poured out his Spirit upon the church after his resurrection. We think about the covenant and the fulfillment as Jesus gives us the blessings on that first day, that Pentecost, when the first fruits of God's harvest began and 3,000 souls were saved that day. And it was just the beginning of the harvest. And we're living in that time. Jesus is the first fruits of those that slept. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. His resurrection guarantees ours. But also, Jesus is bringing in the spiritual harvest. He's the life-giving Spirit. And we witness for him and with expectant faith, looking to him to bring in his elect. This is the fulfillment. This is Pentecost. We're living in those days. Well, the last feast, the Feast of Ingathering, it really speaks to us of something that's future. It speaks to us of God's harvest gathering, and it's now associated with the coming judgment of God. The book of Revelation makes this clear in Revelation 14. This is the harvest day. Listen to the language of the Feast of Ingathering, and we see this in Revelation 14. Remember, they had all the fruits and the things that they would bring in, the baskets of fruit. Revelation 14, 15 says this: "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" And God reaps the harvest. And Jesus will come again to bring both salvation as well as judgment. It's harvest day. And think of that great harvest hymn. We're going to sing it in just a minute. "Come, ye thankful people, come. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home." How do we keep the feast? We keep the feast as we remember the cross and the resurrection of Christ, and we remember the future. He's coming again, and we live in light of all of these things. This is how we keep the feast today. We live in this world in the already and not yet state. We live in the light of the cross and the resurrection, and we look forward to what is yet to come, and we're set apart in Christ unto the Lord to be his holy people. This is the blessing of salvation. We worship the Lord. We draw near through faith in Christ. And he's accomplished it. He's accomplished our salvation. He brings us to God so that we can draw near. And we are to worship God with reverence and awe and purity. We offered him those sacrifices that he desires. We bring in, you know, don't appear empty-handed. What do we come? We don't bring wheat. We don't bring animal sacrifices, but we bring our hearts. And what else do we bring? We offer those sacrifices that he desires, that we and our offerings are acceptable to God in Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 that through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are the people of God. We're devoted to him. We're devoted to him, and we have refreshment on the Sabbath. We're to do that. We're to keep the feast as we remember to live in light of the death and the resurrection of Christ and his coming again. And we are a people to bring holy worship to God. We are a people to set apart unto God. That's not a burden, not for those who know him. It's a blessing. And may we know the fullness of that blessing now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all these things that you are teaching your people. We thank you for how they speak to us of the work of Christ. We thank you for where we are in your history of redemption and where we anticipate that harvest that is yet to come. But we thank you, Lord, that we live in the days after Pentecost where Christ has poured out upon us his Spirit. He is indeed the first fruits of those that slept, and he is the one who's bringing in the harvest. So may we be encouraged to find our place and to give to you our best, and to witness for you in the world, knowing that you will surely bring in a harvest for yourself. Father, we thank you for all these things, and we thank you for the privilege we have to worship you with all the rules that you laid out for us. We know that these wonderful ceremonies point us to Christ, but they speak to us of our holiness in him and how we are to present ourselves to you as those that have been redeemed from sin, to present even our bodies as a living sacrifice. And Father, now as we come to the Lord's Supper, which is a sign and seal that you've given to your New Testament church that speaks to us of the finished work of Christ, we pray that you would again revive our hearts as we celebrate together this this wonderful thing that you have given to us, this sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be a refreshment to us, and may we be strengthened in our faith to remember who we are. And we give to you all the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.